We're going to have our reading now. It's be from Luke 7, 1 to 10.
It's page 1035 in the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 7. The rustling's finished now, so I'm assuming you found the page. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the man who'd been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
Let me add my own welcome to you here this evening. It's wonderful to see so many people here, especially wonderful to have Liz and Rachel here from Friends International. And I again encourage you all to stay for our lunch after the service. This man, Arthur Holman, helped to pioneer the use of the heart-lung machine, an innovation that enabled the world's first open-heart surgery. Now, he was invited to demonstrate the machine in Moscow at the height of the Cold War in 1959. His other major achievement in medicine was to successfully campaign to save the barometric millimetre of mercury scale as the international measurement of blood pressure. So if you've ever been to the doctor and had your blood pressure taken, the unit that it's measured in is because of him. Arthur Holman was also a keen swimmer, co-founding an offshore bathing society near Hastings, in which he and a group of 20 others swam daily in the sea. He was also a keen botanist, giving an annual lecture and tour at the Chelsea Gardens on the topic of plants in medicine, a topic on which he also published four books. He also published a biography on the pioneer cardiologist Sir Thomas Lewis. He was always snappily dressed, sporting a club tie and a sparkle in his eye. He enjoyed animated discussions on any number of subjects. His family recalled how he would warmly introduce them to leading inventors, academics, and businessmen at professional gatherings, only to admit later that he'd never previously met them. This man, John McIlwain, was a forensic archaeologist who led a team of excavators searching for the remains of Northern Ireland's disappeared, the people who had been kidnapped, killed and secretly buried by Republican terrorists in the 1970s and 80s. He made a huge contribution to the work, leading a team which had to scour stretches of bleak landscape, often in conditions which were very appalling. His work was motivated by a deep, deep compassion for victims' families, which led him to work tirelessly to find the remains of their loved ones, a challenge which often ended in frustration and which took an enormous physical toll. One lady who worked in the area of trauma support for the family said of John, "He had a way of humanising the science which helped families understand more clearly what was being done to find their loved ones." This man was highly commended. He also worked as a consultant to several police forces in the north of England, offering to them valuable help and advice. Now, they are just two remarkable lives with impressive credentials and considerable achievements. Two lives so significant They warranted inclusion in the obituary section of last Friday's Daily Telegraph, from which the facts I've just shared with you are drawn. Human beings are indeed capable of astonishing achievement. We can possess knowledge, we can possess extraordinary talents and gifts, and in many cases use that knowledge and those gifts for the good of other people. But all of mankind, as talented and remarkable as we are, share at least one other thing in common, and that thing is need. As I've just mentioned, what unites both of these two men is their passing from this world. Men such as these, like us all, are mortal. They or we don't yet have any answer to death. And the reality is, the work men such as these are involved in, or were involved in, retains significant need as well. For despite the remarkable progress that has been made in something like heart medicine and the number of lives that have been saved over the years, the fact is that coronary heart disease remains the single biggest killer in the UK. The British Heart Foundation says that 1 in 6 men will die from it and 1 in 10 women. On average, 200 people in the UK die each day from the disease. That's one person, an astonishing every 7 minutes. As we've sat in the service today, around 10 people in the UK will have died from the disease. And that's only one disease, of course. Just recall with me the decision of the parents of Asher King to remove their 5-year-old son from a Southampton hospital to take him as far away as Prague to receive proton beam therapy for treating a tumour. And such actions reveal the great need that exists within humanity in relation to illness and the sheer desperation and concern it causes. Or in the case of the forensic archaeologist John McIlwain, teams have been searching for 16 persons that have disappeared during the Troubles in Northern Ireland, and to date only 9 of those bodies have been recovered. 7 are still missing. Here in England, the parents of Alice Gross in West London are still tragically missing their 14-year-old daughter, who has not been seen now for a month. They don't know whether she's alive or what's happened to her. A report in the Independent newspaper from back in 2009 estimated the number of persons who had been missing in the UK for over a year was something between 16,000 and 20,000 individuals. Disturbingly, the same report said there are over 1,000 unidentified bodies in mortuaries and hospitals around the country. The human need is so great, the pain and the uncertainty it produces in our lives is overwhelming. And among those who experience and feel it are even the most accomplished, the most resourceful, the most committed. I think of the enormous effort and endurance shown by a couple like Jerry and Kate McCann, who are still doing all that they can to find their dear daughter Madeline, and yet still at this point to no avail. We must keep praying for families like these who are in this desperate situation of having loved ones who are missing or children who are dying and sick. Even the most accomplished and the resourceful suffer. It's been said of the current search for the teenager Alice Gross that Scotland Yard have launched its biggest search operation since the 7th of July bombings, and to date, no sign. Human need is so overwhelming, the desperation it produces so strong. I raise these painful observations simply because in the account we're looking at today, we meet a man who is tremendously resourceful, highly accomplished and hugely respected, and yet who has exposed in his life a great and a most painful need. And I'm talking, of course, about the centurion we read about in Luke chapter 7. Firstly, we learn this centurion was a man who achieved, a man who achieved is our first point for today. And this man was, as I've said, a centurion in the army of Rome, and that meant he had under his authority a troop of 100 soldiers. He was no commoner. He'd risen through the ranks. Historians say he was probably serving in some way in the household of Herod. He was a man exalted and set apart. His LinkedIn profile would have certainly highlighted that if ever he was to network and be known. What's more, he had many supporters from outside of Rome. Many Jewish people would have entered like when he announced on Facebook his support for the building of a synagogue and his general love of their nation. They didn't have Facebook back then, of course, so instead of clicking like in verse 4, the Jewish people, the elders, went to Jesus and they commended this centurion. "This man is worthy," they said. "He's generous, he's accomplished, he's honoured and liked. He has very good credentials." And surely that's confirmed to us by his concern for his own servant. For that's the issue driving things here. This honoured centurion had a servant, we read about in verse 2, whom his master highly valued and who was ill and about to die. The parents of Asher King showed where their hearts lay. They would do anything and go anywhere if it meant in their eyes their child had a better chance of being healed. But this here is a formidable Roman centurion. And it isn't his own child who is sick or unwell. It's just a servant. And yet he cares enough to seek medicine and find help when his servant is dying. To have built the synagogue for the Jews, the centurion must have been wealthy. He could have used his money on whatever he liked. And yet he was concerned for his servant who was suffering and dying. The Sunday Times announced this week the list of finalists in their competition called Changemakers, an award for social entrepreneurs who have made a real difference. Nigel Adams from Hope here in Nottingham was among the ones nominated for establishing a work in our own local community. Well, if they had Changemakers back then, the centurion will also have been nominated because he was respected and honoured and gave of his time. He served his local community with appreciation and honour, even though you wouldn't have thought that Jews and Romans would ever get along. He was liked and respected, a man who brought change. He was a man, clearly, who achieved. If you look with me at verse 8, he was certainly a man who held power and sway. For he says, "Even though I'm a man under authority, I have soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." He is clearly a change maker. He is someone who makes things happen. He is, without doubt, a very competent man who achieved. And there will be many, many people like him in our congregation today. People who are accomplished and liked. People who may not necessarily make it to the obituary section of the Telegraph or Times when they die, but people nonetheless who will be applauded. People here who will make a real difference in the world. People who will rise through the ranks and achieve. People who will have nice things said about them, and quite rightly too, because of the good they have done and the change they have brought. Sitting in our congregation here today will be many future movers and shakers, many leaders, not just in the UK, but from around the whole world. Among the most educated, the most gifted, the most kind and the thoughtful, the honoured and influential, just like the Roman centurion, the man who achieved. But what this story shows was that the man who achieved was also, secondly, a man in need. A man in need is our second point for today. For this man who had accomplished so much, there was at least one area in which he couldn't deliver, one situation in which he fell short. And that situation related, as we've already learned, to his servant whom he valued and cared deeply about, was sick and dying. And presumably, money was no obstacle to getting him better because he had enough wealth to build a whole synagogue. Presumably, contacts weren't the problem either, given his position in the army of Rome. He surely had friends who would help if they could, but they couldn't. And he couldn't either. This man of accomplishment was brought to his knees. He was humbled and saddened by the irreversible illness of a servant and friend. Life may have shone on him very brightly, granting him authority and rank and a generous disposition and a tendency to be liked, but he was still human. And so he was in need, desperate need, of the most severe kind. Because though he himself wasn't yet staring at death, the servant he loved most certainly was. And that prompted him in verse 3 to send elders to Jesus and ask, "Please heal my servant. This man in great need, who was vulnerable, who needed some help, because accomplished and liked as he was, there were some things in life he couldn't overcome, some problems he could not address or undo. And just as there are many accomplished among us, so all of us here today are needy as well, most needy. When suffering like this arises in our lives, as it did for the centurion and the servant, it shows to us all one thing, and that one thing is we are not in control of our lives. There are some things we face we cannot fix on our own. We need others' help. We may be accomplished, liked, and respected, but suffering humbles us all. It does not discriminate. We are made to see in the face of it how weak and how vulnerable we really are. In the recent scare over the health of Liz Woodruff, a member of our congregation, that's one thing that's been stressed in the hearts of us all, is it not? I'm sure it's been stressed in Pete and Liz's own heart, as well as the hearts of others here who are unwell, and that is, we are not in control. There is only so far our degrees will extend and our qualifications will cover, and it is not very far at all. Sickness and illness exposes that in the lives of us all. It's often said that sickness and suffering is the greatest barrier to people ever believing in God, and for some that is true in their experience, but there are others, many others, who actually find God in the midst of the pain. For it is in suffering and the uncovering of deep vulnerability the knowledge of God often moves from the theoretical and the abstract to the real and the personal. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain." Precisely because our pain exposes our vulnerability and our lack of control, and it drives us to God. You may be someone here who goes on to be highly competent and accomplished. You may hugely excel. You may not make it to the front page of Time magazine, but I suspect for most of us here, the Beeston Express is within your reach, or perhaps even the Nottingham Post. But even the accomplished, the most accomplished, carry within them great need. And there is nothing like suffering, nothing like suffering, to expose this need and humble us all, just as it humbled the mighty centurion. Now, I know this is personal, and for many of you, I know it is real. But is the Lord humbling you now in the midst of your pain? Is he becoming more real in your heartache and sorrow? Are you being forced, like this centurion, to turn to God's Son and, of all things, ask for help in a way you may have never been required to do before in a life so independent, comfortable, and accomplished? And suffering humbles us all. It exposes our need and it reveals our insecurity. One sufferer who was a Christian once said, "You don't really know that Jesus Christ is all that you need until all that you have is Jesus." When every other avenue has been explored and found wanting, when every other power and resource has been stripped away, when you've reached the end of your own accomplishments and power, where can you turn but Jesus? That was the experience of the centurion, who, though he was a man who achieved, was also shown through suffering and deep suffering to be a man in need, as we all are, as we all are. But then thirdly, he was also a man who believed. a man who believed, is our third point for today, and his belief is shown in the conviction he had that Jesus could heal. Jesus was the answer to his great need and the need of his servant. He shows faith in verse 3 by asking Jesus to heal, or at least asking through the Jewish elders who were sent to Jesus on his behalf, and who in verse 4 pleaded earnestly with Jesus. They begged him. This great and accomplished man wasn't above asking for help. And what is it they usually say about men even refusing to ask for directions? Men are often too proud to admit their own need. That's perhaps why we don't like going to the doctor as well. But this man here, with his many accomplishments, wasn't above. He wasn't above putting up his hand and asking for help. And it's because he has faith. He has trust in Jesus. A faith that is shown in the estimation he has of himself in verse 6. For he says to Jesus, this time through his friends, verse 6, "Please, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why in verse 7, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Now, Jewish elders back in verse 4 had insisted the centurion was worthy to have these things happen. But that isn't the centurion's own assessment of things. He isn't approaching Jesus on the basis of merit or because he thinks he's racked up sufficient good works. He's approaching Jesus purely and simply out of need and in faith. A faith that trusts it's within Jesus' power to provide for his need, as he explains again in verse 8. "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." How much more, this man knows, is it within your power, Jesus, to answer this need? Just order the sickness and it will depart. I know it will happen. I'm in a fix, he says, from which there is no escape, not on my own. I need, Jesus, he says, to deliver, to rescue, to impart power and to heal. This is faith Jesus commends in verse 9. For Jesus, amazed at him, showing his true humanity through the emotion of amazement and astonishment, Jesus turns to the crowd following him and says, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. This is a man from the nations who truly believed. And the fact he wasn't within Israel showed even more his great need, because he wasn't part of God's covenant community. He didn't enjoy any of the privileges of being God's chosen. He was a step removed from being reconciled to God, cut off and without reason for hope, it appeared. But in reality, like everyone else, Jewish or non-Jewish, he was just one step away from being made right with God. And that one step was faith. That step was recognizing his need and the limited capability of his own achievement. It was recognizing he couldn't approach God on the basis of merit. God didn't owe him anything. He couldn't command Jesus to do his bidding, but he could trust Jesus had power and compassion to heal. I wonder whether you think you're a million miles from God, abandoned and completely cut off, or there's just some kind of wall between you and God that's impossible to scale or climb. Or perhaps you think you've done enough to warrant God to listen. You've lived a good life and always been honest. Well, what's striking again is that this man here didn't appeal to his works to get an audience with God. He didn't think building a synagogue was any reason for God's arm to be twisted. I think as merit cases go, he would have had a pretty good argument, don't you think? Certainly better than most of ours. He certainly had good references from the people in the know, but he knew nothing he had done. Nothing he had done could possibly be enough. But that didn't lead him to despair. It didn't lead him to give up or be driven away. He didn't pack up and go home. No, he arose and he pursued God through the person of Jesus, knowing Jesus had the power to heal and the compassion to save. And in verse 10, his faith was rewarded. For the men he had sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus had rescued. Jesus had delivered and saved. Among us this morning, there are no doubt many who are accomplished, many who are industrious, resourceful, hardworking, and competent, many respected by others. There are also many from different backgrounds and homes where it would seem very unlikely that we could ever, ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that hasn't been part of my upbringing. It isn't what I do. I may have lived in a country or been brought up in a home where Jesus Christ has never been seriously spoken about. But what this passage is saying to us this morning is twofold. First, the first thing it's saying is that your accomplishments count for nothing. They count for nothing when it comes to matters in life that really do count. And life, you see, is not in your hands. This world is war-torn and teetering on the edge. Sickness is rife, as the Ebola virus in West Africa has shown. It doesn't take much for a pandemic to spread. The sense of control and security we often perceive here in the West, it is false. It is a mirage. Anything can happen. Sickness can fall. Wars can take place. And in the face of them all, we, even the most powerful, settled and accomplished, are exposed and vulnerable. That's the first thing to say. In the face of such threats, our defences as humans are pitifully small, very small. And then the second thing to say is that you are not as far as you think from being made right with God. Even if you have come from a home or a people where Jesus wasn't known or spoken about, because you are hearing about him right now. And all that it takes is responding to him in faith, which is simple trust, plain old reliance, which says, I know I don't have the power and resources to get me through life, but I know someone who does. Someone with power to halt the march of sickness and the evil of death. Someone who has it within him to keep evil at bay. And more than just keeping it at bay, destroying and demolishing it forever. You're just one step away from trusting in Jesus. And what's more, the Bible makes it clear that the threats and insecurity we face in this life are further warnings and threats of what will await us when we die. For as people, the evil we see so clearly in our world has also impacted us. We have turned in on ourselves. We have become fallen and marred. We don't relate properly to God or each other. We are people who have become sorely broken. We are still people who bear in us the image of God, but an image that has become broken and marred, and we need rescue. And just as we are a people who are exposed and vulnerable in this life, so we are people who will be exposed and vulnerable in the next life before the judgment seat of our Maker. We need healing. We need fixing. We need restoring and saving. And the man who stands between us and God to bring about that saving is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has both the power to restore and the compassion to heal. We mustn't read a story like this and conclude that God will always heal from our physical ills in this life. That isn't what this passage is promising. Nor is it saying if you haven't been healed, it must be because you haven't had faith. That is a terrible distortion of what the Bible teaches to ever say that. But what it is saying is that the faith of the centurion is a faith available to you. It's a faith that bears no dependence or relevance to the level of accomplishment you've achieved in your life. Faith isn't some kind of application where you list all your credentials and you supply all your references and then God decides whether he will grant it or not. It's no application in that sense. No, faith is empty-handed. It brings nothing at all to the table apart from a heart full of helplessness and a pleading for mercy. But that faith is available to all. Whatever your background, whatever your history, whatever your upbringing, whatever bad things you have done, they are no obstacle And the need Jesus meets here in the centurion and in his servant is a need he can meet in each one of us. Not necessarily always physical healing and well-being, not in this life at least, but healing from the influence and corruption of evil that affects us all. Wholeness, completeness, eternal safety and security. That means the bombs and the sickness are not removed from us in this life, by no means at all. Just let Christians in Iraq or West Africa tell you that. But in the midst of the sickness and the falling of bombs, mankind will stand firm and rise from the ashes to be whole once again in the future. And that process, that glorious transformation, is happening right now in God's people, a people like the centurion who will stand firm, show faith and not fear, and who through the grace of God working in them would experience a growing completeness and wholeness and salvation from sin. All of which means Christians in this life will respond differently to suffering. Christians will not lose hope in the face of sickness and pain. So the world on which we stand and the foundations around us may be crumbling and shifting and slipping. Christ our Saviour remains, holds us firm and gets us through, and who even through pain and faltering works in us all a glorious and a most gracious work of transformation. Now, do you know this work in you? Do you know this Jesus? If you don't, please do. Please keep coming along here, perhaps as a visitor, and keep hearing the teaching from Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or better still, read about him for yourself. If you haven't got a Bible, we'd love to give you one today. And if you do already know him, and you also feel keenly the gross insecurities of life in this world, if you know the onset of illness or the fast approaching nature of death or the troubles in the world concern and distress you, or you just know morally you yourself are within an inch of disaster, in all these ways it feels as though you're being tossed around and spat out. Well, look with me at Jesus and realise afresh where our rescue is found. And don't be too proud to ask. Don't be too British to cry out and ask for help from him. Don't be too human for that matter and just try and stumble on alone without God. Now come to him for mercy and ask for his help. Not on the basis of your own achievement, understand, for we do not deserve for him to come and do anything. But in his mercy he will. He will. Blessed are you who are poor, vulnerable, weak and helpless, says Jesus. For to such people belongs the kingdom of God. And may God's kingdom come upon us this day. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment of silence to offer our own response to God, perhaps reflecting and sharing with him the weakness, the suffering, the brokenness we can see in our lives. And let's confess our need of him, ask for his help, and not just help for the things of this life, but help eternally. To secure for us our peace with God and to produce in us his everlasting change. Let's make our own response to God. And let me lead us together in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one shown to us from heaven, the one in whom our true security and our everlasting hope can be found. And Father, with so much happening in this world and so much going on in our own lives to attack and undermine us, we recognise before you this morning we do not have the resources and the power to cope and survive. And most of all, we don't have what it takes to ever stand before your seat in judgment at the end of time and survive. But we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have one who has already done that and accomplished that on our behalf. Please turn our hearts to him. Help us to look full in his wonderful face and be relieved of suffering and danger consuming us all for all time. In his precious and most powerful name we pray. Amen.